And what we're going to do for a while is just read some portions from our own church's confession of faith. Remember that when this church was founded in 1836, all the churches in this area had a confession of faith that they wrote down to make sure that folks understood what they believe, and that when you joined the church, you were supposed to understand and believe those things. And so we have a confession of faith that we use to summarize what we believe the Bible teaches on different points. And the first chapter in our confession of faith is the Bible. What do we believe about the Bible? 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "You therefore continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood," that's actually babyhood, parents, "from babyhood, you have known the sacred writings," that is the Old Testament, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. Now, in the back of your hymnal, if you'll get it out, on page 670, under this small print in the very back, we have our confession of faith. And thousands of Baptists all over the world use this confession even today. This is the 1689 London Baptist Confession that became the confession of the first Baptist in America. The Philadelphia Confession, Association, and the Charleston Association, and the Sandy Creek Associations, these were the first three Baptist confessions out of which all the Baptists in America were formed. And so we're going back to the very roots of what our Baptist forefathers believed about the Bible in chapter 1 on page 670. And I just want to read a couple of paragraphs, and then we'll continue in our time of worship. The first paragraph is this: "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable," and that would be from Romans 1, "yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord in sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased." In other words, the Scripture is the only authorized word of God to man. That God, through the prophets of the Old Testament, through Jesus and the apostles of the New Testament, have given us what Jude said in verse 3, "Contend for the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints." There's no more of words of God that are to be given to us than that which we have in the Bible. God's Holy Spirit works in our hearts to help us understand what God has written and what He's revealed to us. But the Bible is God's written word for us today. And you'll notice it says that it is the only sufficient. That means it's everything we need to learn how to come to salvation and how to live in this world for God. It's sufficient. It is certain. That means that every word is inspired by God's Holy Spirit through the mouths of the men who preached and wrote these things. It is not like reading the newspaper or a college textbook or a novel or even an inspirational devotional. These words God inspired through his authorized prophets and apostles and his son to be words given to man on earth to understand God, to understand salvation. Nature is not enough. You can observe the greatness of the universe and say God must be big. You can observe the order of nature and its intricacy and say God must be wise. But you cannot study nature to find an atonement for your sins against a holy God. That has to be revealed from him, and he's done that in the Bible and in sending his son into this world to be our Savior. And therefore, the Bible is infallible. It has no errors in it. No matter what you've heard in college or in the Baton Rouge religion page, the Bible has no errors in it. And those who hold that the Bible does have errors, you may not understand, have an agenda that began when they were being taught in college and seminary that the Bible is not true. And as a result, we have this whole group of people that say, well, you know, the Bible has mistakes in it, or the Bible's not true. What you need to understand, there are whole thousands and thousands and thousands of scholars in the Bible that have answers for all those objections. And it has always been that way. So don't listen to that kind of talk that talks about the Bible not being infallible or without error. And that's what our Southern Baptist Convention fought about in the 1970s and 80s and 90s, till those who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture won the battle and recaptured our seminaries to teach the truth to men about the Bible. This church has always believed in the authority of Scripture and in the inerrancy of Scripture, and I'm thankful for that. But if you believe it, then there's something that comes along with that. You have to live it, because it's God's word, not man's. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for our forefathers believing the Bible and then summarizing how important it is for the churches to believe in it and follow it. Help us as we look through our confession of faith, what we have confessed to believe, to live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Mitch.
Our next hymn is number 133, O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Let's stand and sing our Redeemer's praise. 133.
Gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, thy honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears. The power of reigning sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. He speaks and listening to his voice, to life the dead receive. The mournful broken heart hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Amen.
Please be seated.
Please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, to the prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17. This is often called his high priestly prayer. He was on the way to the cross when he prayed this prayer. It is just in the next chapter that he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want us to look at a portion of this prayer because of my trip to Florida last week. We have been studying through the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, and there's one portion I thought of bringing to you today where Jesus says, "Let your word be yes and no. Do not swear by things on earth or people on earth that your word is true. Just be a simple Christian who keeps his promise and his word." And as I went to our friend's church this last weekend, saw that he had been ministering there for 25 years, and it seemed the church has been in great unity for that period of time, or at least the last 20 years or so. It was quite shocking to the people there and to him and to me that the church had a division in it. And it has now split into two churches, which shows us many things, that when Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he meant it, he will, and he does. And such things do not destroy his mission or his power to build his church. On the other hand, they are occasions of great sorrow and grief. And so I went there with the permission of our officers to try to minister to the body there and to encourage them that all is not lost because there's sin in the church. For the truth is, every church in the New Testament had great sin in it. And that's why all the letters are written. Have you ever thought about that? But that doesn't mean that all has failed. That Christ has the power, and he has promised that he will overcome the weaknesses of churches built with earthen vessels and provide places of worship and edification and fellowship for God's people till he comes again. So we're to face those sorrows and trials in the church, recognizing that because churches are made up of Christians who still have remaining sins in their thoughts and in their lives, it's inevitable that they will come out sometimes in a church. But Christ has given us everything we need to build his church, to overcome those sorrows. And what was so wonderful for me this last weekend was to see that those who are left have a greater spiritual unity and joy than they have had for many, many years. And that those who brought disunity to the church because of sin in their hearts and lives did not destroy the church. So they're pressing on, and that encouraged me greatly. And so I haven't been able to get it off my mind this week, and I wanted to bring to you some of the things that I taught them last weekend. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Verse 1 says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee.'" Here is the Lord Jesus praying to his Father, even though he's God the Son. Even as thou gavest him, that is, as thou, Father, hast given him, the Son, authority over all mankind. See, he is king now. He reigns now and has authority over all flesh. That to all whom thou, Father, hast given him, he may give eternal life. Christ is the one that saves. We do not save ourselves. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Salvation's more than getting the forgiveness of sins and going to heaven. It's about being restored to the God who made us in our mother's wombs, who made Adam and Eve in the garden, and who sent his Son to this earth, that we may understand what God is like in his face, in his words, in his actions, and know God again. So he begins this prayer asking the Father to glorify him for the accomplishment of his work on earth to establish a church. And he was about to die upon the cross for the sins of his people, his sheep, his church, his bride, to make sure that that was accomplished in their lives. But then, as he talks about, as he prays to the Father to keep those apostles faithful in establishing the church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, in verse 20, he changes from praying about the apostles to praying for every Christian. And he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that is, these 11 apostles that were left. There are only 12 apostles in the New Jerusalem foundation wall. That means there were only 12 authorized apostles. And so he's now speaking to Christians. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. These are believers, Christians. He's asking his Father to do something for those who have come to believe he is the Son of God, that it is only through his death upon the cross, which he predicted from the beginning of his ministry, to make atonement for their sins, and who commit themselves to follow him and obey him no matter what, no matter what he commands. That's what belief is. It's not just intellectually believing he's the Son of God or saying something in a prayer. It's about committing your soul to a person, the risen Son of God, to follow him all your days, the rest of your life, with his help and his promises to help. Well, I pray for those also who believe in me through their word. What would he pray for? He's about to go to the cross. He's about to die for the sins of his people and rise from the dead to encourage them. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he was speaking not just of his church universal, of all those who are in the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, but he's talking about local churches of believers on earth. What would he pray for them? Well, he says in verse 21, that they may all be one. Now, he's not talking here about a big universal church that has one person the head of it or everybody of the same denomination. He's talking about the spiritual unity that all Christians should have with each other all over the world. But also, he's talking about the unity that each local church should have. He is praying that the power of the gospel will manifest itself in the church, among Christians, in a spiritual unity that only God can give. So he says that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be in us. This spiritual unity is alike to the kind of spiritual unity and fellowship and love the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father. In other words, it can't be a superficial friendship in the local church. God has called us to commit ourselves to each other, to be one, with a oneness that is akin to the kind of love and fellowship that the Father has for His divine Son. And when you read the pages of the New Testament and you see Jesus speaking of His Father, how He loved His Father, how He wished to please His Father, how He said, "My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven," you start to understand something of the closeness and the unity, the fellowship that He wants His people to show toward one another on earth. A spiritual unity that recognizes that we have been saved by the same blood, changed by the same Spirit, and that God has destined us to an eternal existence with each other forever. But there's something else that's on His mind too, besides the spiritual unity. In fact, you remember the Great Commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You know, there's some folks that are still waiting for Christ to be king. And He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And when He ascended on high, He sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, reigning, the Bible says. That's a kingly term, reigning over a kingdom until He has put all His enemies as a footstool under His feet. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Preach the gospel to every creature," He means. Call them to repent and believe in Christ and come to Him as Lord. And then what you do with those disciples from all the nations is you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means the church baptizes them upon their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And you draw those baptized disciples, Jesus said, together for the third part of the Great Commission, teaching them to do all I commanded you. This is the charge He gave to the apostles in Matthew 28. And they established the church. And then they passed the leadership of the church on to the local elders and deacons of each local church to do that very thing, make disciples, baptize those that are saved by God's grace, and then to gather them into the church and teach them every single thing Christ Jesus commanded those apostles in the Gospels. And that's what you see happening in the rest of the New Testament, beginning with Pentecost. So He wanted them to be one. He wanted them to be gathered together faithfully into local churches. And one of His reasons in verse 21 is this: "That the world may believe that Thou didst send me." You see how important unity is to Christ? The church is important to Christ. He came, He said, to build His church, and that's what He's doing today, and He has been doing it for 2,000 years. Men look at it and say, "Well, the church isn't much today." But what they don't understand is it has and it still is Christ's church, and it is still being built on earth and will be till He comes again. The miracle is that the church is still being built despite the attempts of mankind for 2,000 years to destroy it by fire, by death, by false doctrine, and Satan seeking to divide the body of every church. You see, we're a miracle. That anybody is saved is a miracle. And that any of those people gather together in one body and seek and try and gain love toward one another is an amazing work of God's grace. So we have to recognize that if there's any place where the gospel is taught and people believe it and are trying to live it, where Christ's church is being built. It's a testimony to his faithfulness, not ours. So there's great hope. But he prays to the Father that they may be one in the way they live together in the body, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's something about the unity of the church and the love in unity that we have in this body that is the foundation for our evangelism to the world. It's like a father that says to a child, "Do as I say, not as I do." What that tells the child is, why should I do what you say if you don't do what you say? And it provokes children to anger and discouragement. Parents are called to be faithful and to be an example to their children so that they can say to them, as Paul did, "Imitate me as beloved children." Because they have something to imitate. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ has told us that every local church is to build itself upon the gospel of Christ, to loving unity, so that when they bear witness to their neighbors and their friends and their families, or go out into the community at the fair or preach the gospel at a nursing home or whatever the contact may be of individuals or the whole church, they may have a foundation of integrity on which to say, God has worked in us, he can work in you. And it testifies to the truth of the gospel. So the unity of the church is Christ's will. And its importance that every Christian commit themselves to a local body to be taught by those whom God has ordained to teach them, to have fellowship with one another, to encourage each other in the faith, and to take the gospel to the world out of a testimony of love that the world can believe. Now we know God must work in other people's hearts. We can't force them to believe. We can't rationalize and reason them to believe. God has to work in their hearts to believe. But God uses the testimony of the life of the local church to be one of his means to make them wake up and wonder, I wonder what's going on over there. It's different from the world that I live in. Well, how do you do that? How do you maintain and build unity in the local church as Christ wants us to? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians has always been known as the epistle of the church. By that I mean, for 2,000 years, from the first century, second century, people, preachers, and commentators on the Bible have looked on the letter or the epistle of Paul to the Ephesian church, which was in what we call modern-day Turkey, as being the most important letter to tell a church how to live. And we have preached through Ephesians a long time ago, and it took forever. And I wish I could do it again, but I don't know if I'll live that long. So what I want us to do today is understand what he does in Ephesians. The first three chapters, Paul dedicates to teaching sound doctrine. There are people that say, I don't like doctrine. Well, the word doctrine in the New Testament is the word teaching. So you can't just reject Bible words because you don't like them. The first three chapters of Ephesians is talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation, the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in chapter 2. But God, in his almighty power, has chosen to work in dead hearts and raise them to life and understand Christ as their Savior and follow him. And chapter 3 is talking about how Paul prays, therefore, for the churches and for the Christians, that they may know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that they may understand that God is able to answer that prayer beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church, it says. Chapter 4 is when he gets down to practical Christian living. How then shall we live if we believe in the fullness of Christ and his salvation and what he's done for sinners, how he receives sinners with nothing in their hands to bring but their sin and adopts them as his children and accepts them and forgives them and makes them his own? How then shall we live with such a gospel of good news and grace? Well, first of all, you have to pursue unity in the church. Chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you or beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, God has called you to salvation by his Spirit. And now you have salvation and you are called in the New Testament, the called ones. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Respond to the gospel by living a faithful life. Verse 2, what's your character to be like? With all humility and meekness. With patience. Showing forbearance to one another in love. The word forbearance means that you put up with a whole lot of things. You forbear each other's faults and sins because love covers a multitude of sins. You forgive while you stand praying of what another has done to you. And instead, find a way to love them and help them and bless them instead of hate them and seek revenge. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, he immediately brings in our relationship to other Christians in the church, in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is not something that happens. It doesn't fall from heaven like snow or something or rain. It is something that the Christian in the local church has to commit themselves to be diligent in preserving and maintaining the unity of the church. In other words, you can't live an unconnected life to each other in the church of Christ. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to let them do their thing. Christ wants us to show love to the whole body, to learn how to love one another, to bear witness to the world that the gospel is true. And he calls us in these verses, Paul does, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and you do this by focusing on what you have in common more than what you have in difference. For instance, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. Same word, that they may be one. We have, if we are believers in Christ, from different backgrounds with different personalities and different levels of maturity, we have one body. There's one body of Christ that we're a part of. We have one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that has worked in you if you're a believer is the same Spirit that's worked in every other believer. And if anything, we are to respect and honor each other as those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. We are the temple of the living God individually as well as corporately in the local church. And just as the people of Israel had great respect for the temple where the Spirit of God dwelt in the Old Testament, Christians are to recognize that we treat each other as those in whom the same Spirit dwells as in us. And we are connected in a way spiritually and eternally that no other peoples in the earth are connected. We have one hope of our calling. The word hope in the New Testament is not talking about, I hope things will work out, or I hope things will get better. It is a word that is used for an established fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes to judge the world in righteousness, he will bring a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and gather all his people to his bosom to live with him eternally, glorified in body and soul forever and ever and ever. And Paul is trying to say to the Ephesian church, this is written to a local church, look around at other Christians here. God is destined for y'all to live together eternally. Deal with it. Accept it. Believe it. For faith works through love. And we are called to believe it. That those things that may irritate you or may be weaknesses in a brother or sister are going to be completely removed from them in heaven. And they will be in the full bloom of Christ likeness, of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, because he shed his blood to atone for their sins and he sent his Spirit to bring us to heaven. And we're to think differently about each other in this place to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to think, we have to be diligent and not allow hatred and grudges and anger and bitterness to enter into our minds and stay there toward each other. Because this is the apostolic commandment of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We really are part of the same family. That God is our Father, and he loves each of his children perfectly. And he calls us to get along just like you want your children to get along with each other, to love each other, to forgive each other. The heartache of the parent that sees their children not loving each other can be a terrible experience, a great grief. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit. God is grieved when his children sin against each other or do not positively love each other as they should. Well, we have this call to pursue unity. And Christ has established the local church as the place where we learn and are taught all that he commanded to pursue that unity together. So in verse 7 he said, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He ascended on high like a conquering king, dragging his captives behind him. That means Christians, souls that he captured from the kingdom of darkness and Satan and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And he gave gifts to men. And these gifts he describes in verse 11 as men to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. In other words, Christ is the one that gives these gifts to the church. The church doesn't democratically give power to a pastor or a teacher. The church recognizes those whom God has authorized and gifted to serve. And he gave some apostles. As I said, there are only 12 stones in the walls of the New Jerusalem named for each of the 12 apostles. He gave some prophets, and there were New Testament prophets that assisted the apostles in establishing the church. But now the faith has been delivered once for all to the saints. And as Daniel said in Daniel 9, there will come an end to prophecy when Messiah comes. Now there is pastors and teachers, and they are called to teach the whole counsel of God to the people of God, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There's that word unity again. Verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, a common belief, a common love, a common service to each other. Till we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, till we to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The church has been gathered by Christ and given the leaders and teachers to equip the saints to minister to each other and help each other become Christ-like. The idea of having a ministry has become popular in the church in America. That's only happened, by the way, in the last 60 or 70 years. Where everybody has their own little pocket or place. Christ says the ministry is every ordinary Christian in the local church using their life to minister to the other Christians in that church, praying for them, loving them, forgiving them, serving them. In other words, there's no place for egos in the body of Christ, nor comparisons that are self-righteous. If everybody would be like me, the church would be wonderful. It's a call to humility, to gentleness, to patience, forbearance to one another in love, to minister to each other, to think about each other's life. While you're praying, what are they going through? Where are they working? How is their family? How are their children? What's going on in their life? What must I pray for? Lord, is there something I can do to serve them, to help them, to encourage them? Taking seriously Christ's call to love, to unity in the body of Christ. That they may be one. That the world may believe thou hast sent me, Father. And he's still praying that at his Father's right hand. Calling Christians to wake up, to quit being lulled into a self-centered sleep by the materialism and the hedonism of this world. But to consider where God has put them in their life and who they know. And how he has called them to live and unselfishly serve the people of God in their local church beginning, no matter what others do. Well, they're not doing to me as I've done to them. I think Jesus said something like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's part of loving Christ and keeping his commandments. Love one another as I have loved you. Not love one another as they have loved you. That would never work. Even the Gentiles do that, Jesus said. The power of the gospel is to change human nature from selfishness and self-centeredness to love again. As God has first loved us, and as we reflect and believe and look at the cross of Christ and see the degree and the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ for us, we have the model, and we find the power to change our behavior and our thinking, to learn to love, to learn to forgive, to learn to serve and be one, manifesting a graciousness, a kindness, the fruitfulness of a Christian in a local body that really could be a full-time job for any one of us, that the world may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And that's a good enough motive for all of us here to overcome whatever it is that keeps us back from loving and forgiving and serving. The blood of Christ, the love of Christ, that He is preparing for a place for us to dwell by His side and together at His feet in an existence of blessing and kindness and love and eternity that will cause us never to regret one sacrifice that we made on earth of our time and energies to love His people and to take the gospel to the world. And you know, He calls us to do this that we may all grow to the fullness of the maturity, to the stature of Christ. And He says we do this in verses 17 through 24 by no longer thinking like the world thinks. Verse 17, I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Quit thinking like the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind according to the Word of God, that is able to equip us to every good work. And finally, in verse 25 through 32, constantly thinking about our behavior toward each other. How we think, no longer like the world, and put off worldly thinking and be transformed to think like Christ thinks, like God thinks. And that results in this kind of behavior in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Speak the truth in love. For we are members of one another. You see his reasoning? Quit thinking you're an individual. You are a member, a part of each other in this local body, he says to the Ephesian church. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Overcome sinful anger. If you feel like someone sinned against you, then while you stand praying, forgive them. Do not hold over a grudge to the next day. It goes for marriage too. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And you know what I traced back this last weekend? In evaluating everything that had happened over the last couple of years, a few individuals became angry at their pastors for correcting them in some point. And they held it over to the next day, and it began to build into bitterness to the point that they began to spread it around the church and try to gather a people to confront him and or remove him as pastor because they were mad at him. And the same thing happens in the body of Christ. They said this to me. They looked at me like that, like you can read anybody's mind. We talked about that on Wednesday, I was talking about how Debbie can't read my mind last Sunday in Sunday school, and my cell phone rang because she was calling me up. I guess she could read my mind. I don't know. But we can't. So we get more concerned about reading our own minds than others, how we think, how we feel, what we say, what we do. And so he says, let him who steals, in verse 28, steal no longer, but let him work with his hands, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Verse 29, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. No sinful, rotten, destroying word proceed from your mouth as a Christian to each other. But only such a word as is good for edification, that's the building up, that it may give grace to those who hear according to the need of the moment. Guard your speech, your words. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Understand that every sin against another person is always a sin against God. You can't say, well, God doesn't sin, but they do, so I can be mad or irritated or angry or revengeful toward them. That's not true. Because if you treat another person that way, you have always sinned against God. You can't blame another person for your sin. You are responsible for your actions before God. And finally, in verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So how shall we respond? First thing, if you're not a Christian, Christ rose from the dead and is alive. We'll forgive you of all your sins if you'll go to him and bow down to him as Lord of your life. And he will help you to change and build a new life. And if you're a Christian, the call here is to be one, to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to love one another, forgive one another, and serve one another. Be active, show initiative. For you have a ministry, and it's all around this room. Think, pray, seek to be one. His death and resurrection is sufficient reason to do that. Let's pray. Lord, help us to believe that the church is important to you, local churches, and that you have called every Christian to be a part of it. Secondly, we ask that you would help us to love you and keep your commandments and build churches that are oases of grace and love, that we may bear witness to the world the power of the gospel. So help us to examine our own hearts, to maintain our own hearts, and to use our lives to bless others, for it is more blessed to give than to receive, you said. To get out of the selfish business and the ego business. And use our lives to be a blessing to God and man. Forgive us of our sins through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, because of the time this morning, I'm going to make an executive decision, and we're going to take a 15-